knowing that I'm a sinful man. Somehow, when Jesus walks into our circumstance, when he gets into our boat, I want you to think about your life, and I want you to think about what would happen if Jesus walked into your boat, stepped in. Somehow we're just so humbled because of all the things that maybe our hands are busy with. But if we get a glimpse of Jesus, it's just something completely different. And it's always going to be humbling. So I think with that attitude of heart in mind, knowing that we don't deserve necessarily to approach a holy God, that our lives don't necessarily meet all the check boxes. Maybe we can sing that chorus just one more time, just with a reverence, just to know that God is wanting to enter our boat, and this is our boat. So Lord, we just welcome you. God, we welcome you in this place. Father, we welcome your Spirit in this place. We welcome your Word in this place. We welcome your purpose and your agenda in this place, God. Lord, we put down the things that we are busy with. We put down our nets, God, and we sit at your feet, Jesus, this evening. And we want to behold your majesty, God. Amen. Awesome. You can greet the person next to you as you sit. And just welcome them. Say, how's it? Maybe give them a pat on the back or something. Okay, welcome to our open house service and welcome to church, man. It's amazing. My name is Philip. And I just want to thank everybody who's served so far this evening for all their input. It's amazing to have such awesome people in this church, Derek, and just even the drum line. Thank you so much, guys, there at the back. It's really cool. You added so much. And thank you, Jan Friedrich, for being here. Okay, awesome. Yeah, so I don't really get to preach that often. Well, it's not that I don't get to. I just haven't. So I'm a little bit nervous. It tends to be like there seems to be less moisture in my mouth than usual. So obviously there's some sort of, you know, nerves happening. But I, thank you, Seko. Woo! Yeah. I'm going to try and explain a little bit of the thought process that I had before this message. You can put it up. Yeah, the Living Way. We've been kind of just wanting to really get down to, as a youth ministry on a Friday, and last year, we kind of tried various things, various strategies. You know, one thing, kind of throwing a big Holy Spirit kind of party for young people and hoping that works. And then wanting to get like a bit more intimate, but it's a little bit strange asking a stranger to kind of get intimate with you and become your friend and whatever. But it's all under the banner of that we really want to make disciples. And I think that's something that, you know, we want to be obedient to the Word of God. And that's one of the last things, that Jesus said to his followers is that go into the nations, go and make disciples. And as a church, that's part of our motto as well. We're quite an active church in that sense, and we're a church planting movement. So, you know, if you study at Stellenbosch and you're part of Shofar, and then you go and hang out in Pieterspotgietersfontein, and there's no church, then there's the chance that you might be called upon one day by Pastor C.S. and going like, yeah, how's it? Do you want to maybe plant a church and make some disciples? And that's something that I'm really proud of as a movement. And I have the privilege of kind of doing that for a living in a sense now, you know, kind of being empowered to work for the church and to learn. And this year is also going to be a big learning year for me. So bear with me as I learn how to preach. In terms of finding out how to make a disciple, that's what we've been sort of, and I've been wrestling with for a long time. So in my Bible study, I went and I had a look at how Jesus called his disciples and various things and things about his ministry. But I think today what I've been led to do is just speak a little bit about Jesus' story and see what we can learn about making disciples, not only from when his ministry began, which is at the age of about 30, which is what Luke says, until the age, you know, when he died in 3 years. That's a very action-packed 3 years that Jesus had on this planet. He made a lot of difference and a lot of change. And I think sometimes what I find is that I want to kind of skip ahead of the tests and the things that we need to sort of conquer to get to that result and performance-driven thing of making disciples. If I can succeed, then surely I'm loved. But this journey is a little bit different. So I think if we have a look at just Jesus' life story, and I've isolated a few elements of his story that will make us, hopefully take us on a bit of a journey. There's something I want to say about each thing, but I'm hoping that God's word will actually speak for itself. That's the beauty about God's word, is that it's alive and that the author is still very much alive and with us here today. So let's pray before we get into his word. Yeah, God, we are just so humbled by your story, Lord, that it is something that is eternal, that is passed from generation to generation, Lord. And I thank you that as we pass it from one person to the next, by the power of your Spirit, God, knowing that is the truth, knowing it in our hearts, Jesus, that lives change, Lord, and that fruit is born, and fruit that we cannot generate in our own flesh, Lord. So I ask that you'd make this message fruitful, God. I ask that you'd make your word to bear fruit in people's hearts this morning, and also to lead us to your throne, where we can really come before you, God, as your children, and to understand something today of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's go to the book of Luke, verse 2 and 4 to 7. For some reason, this week was just all about the author of Luke. I'm joined Bible School 3 with Debbie this week, and that was all about the book of Luke, and there was a lot of Luke happening. So let's go to Luke. God is very, like, helpful when you're an amateur preacher. Okay, in verse 4, it says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, and out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Okay. So this is quite a regular part of Scripture, regular story. And just to give you a little bit of context before this, there was a census announced. So everyone in the land of Judea had to return to their home villages so that they could get counted. I think it was Herod or someone sort of instituted this commandment and that everyone had to kind of obey. And when I think about the birth of Jesus, because I love Jesus and I know what his power is and because I know what he's done in my life, it's quite easy for me to sort of over-glamorize the birth of Jesus. And I think, has anybody experienced Christmas before? It happens once a year, okay? And even if you don't follow Christ, or even if you're a Muslim, you know probably the story of Jesus, because it's all over the TV, and it's quite all over there and out there. And that's something that is sort of part of our culture. But I think the thing that struck me in reading this verse again is just the humble nature of it. There are also other factors that I want to sort of introduce into this conversation. And that is that there's a lot of prophetic signs that happen in the book of Luke. If you have a look in the beginning, there's so many prophecies that go out. There's this expectation that is built in the book of Luke and throughout the Gospels that something is coming, someone is coming. Even the prophet Isaiah goes and speaks of the Messiah that is to come. And there's such great things spoken of this king. And there's so much promise as far as the restoration of Israel and the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And there's a whole bunch of stuff going on. And then we get to Scripture and we see Luke 2, verse 4 to 7. And it's a very regular kind of story. It's two young people and there's a baby in swaddling cloth. Now, I didn't know what swaddling was before I Googled it. And swaddling is like, it mimics sort of being in the womb. So it's being tightly wrapped up. So this baby that is tightly wrapped up is the key to the world's redemption. As prophesied by prophets and in Scripture, this is it. But if you look at it as what it truly is, it's a baby. It's a baby. Has anybody ever had, who's the auntie or uncle here? Auntie or uncle, okay. I'm just going that route because I don't want to like pretend like we're lots of moms and dads here, okay? I'm not a dad yet. All right. So if you're an auntie or an uncle, you've probably seen that there's like this bundle of joy that happens. It gets born in like an incubator or in a very sterile place, very white walls. And there's lots of professionals who have like stuff to like listen to heartbeats really up close. And like there's a certain time period. There's a preparation phase, Lamar's class, where like there's this thing, this expectation building for this bundle of joy. And then sometimes, you know, you get in contact with this alien and you're like, what is that? Is this it? Oh my word. Okay. So yeah, but it's such a vulnerable thing, you know. I mean that, yo, once they've cleaned the baby up and stuff, you just sort of get a feeling of how fragile life can be. And sometimes, because Jesus is the Messiah and that's embedded in my heart, I forget that Jesus was also a child. That Jesus was also vulnerable. And if we look at like medicine and how much we've advanced, we really have a way of caring for newborn children nowadays. But back then, they had swaddling cloths. Swaddling cloths, okay? They wrapped it up like a tight, just like the womb, isn't it? Not at all. Okay, cool. Like, good luck, okay? So that's one element, the physical element, the fact that Jesus was vulnerable in his person, like at a stage, okay? And then also, the fact that Herod, he heard from the wise men, they went to go and see him, and they said, oh, well, we saw the prophetic sign, we saw the star rising in the east. Where is the Messiah? Where is this new king that's going to rule over everyone? And Herod's like, I don't know. Where is this new king? We need to find this new king. We need to kill this king. I'm king. Okay, that's exactly what he did. So he said to the wise men, well, when you see, you know, this king, come and tell me, and I also want to worship him. Okay. No, he didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. Okay. So that's also a commandment that was sent out that, okay, there's this trickery thing. The wise men, they heard from an angel because there wasn't really all that much other stuff. I mean, they came from a far land, followed a star. And then all of a sudden they have King Herod, giving them a commandment, and then an angel has to intervene for them to turn aside, okay? So not only is Jesus physically weak, but also there's a death warrant out on his head. So this young couple, I don't know exactly how old, but it could possibly be like 15 or 16-year-old kids, well, these days it's sort of kids, okay, who are carrying the Savior of the world. And he wasn't born in a hospital. He was born in a feeding trough, a manger, a feeding trough. Something that wasn't exactly that glamorous, and we've heard all about the humility of it. But they had to sort of flee. They had to go by night. That's what Scripture says. They had to leave by night. This young couple who have just given birth to the Savior of the world, now they have to take the swaddled cloth little bundle, and then they have to flee, not only outside of their city, but into Egypt. They have to go to a different country, to a foreign country at night, on a donkey or whatever their transport medium is. So I want you to have a think, and I want you to have a discussion with somebody next to you. Why would God allow so many variables in the birth of his son? Surely if he loved Jesus, if he loved his son, if it's his own son, and this is the solution to all the world's problems, why wouldn't he have been born in a palace? Why wouldn't he have been born sort of with defenses against the elements? Why wouldn't he have been born maybe a bit of a superhero or a mutant? Why did Jesus have to be in flesh? What is the point of that? If God is so powerful, why can't he make a superhuman? You know? I always sort of thought about Jesus as a bit of a superhero, but after reading this, I feel convicted. And why did he trust such a young couple? Why didn't he have people around them? You can have a discussion with the person next to you. Let's go. Okay, maybe we can get an answer. Anyone have a good answer? Something that they feel confident in saying. My answer is not like the answer. It's just an answer, so maybe we can check it out.
Okay, I say what I say. We think it's because God showed Jesus' humanness so that we could be more relational with him, or he could be more relational with us. Sure.
Yeah. That's a really good one. Okay, I'm not going to ask anything else because I'm just scared that somebody else says something really weird or something really true. But that's completely that's completely in line with our next slide. Let's have a look. Okay, so God knows our vulnerability. And for him, if he was to have a head start and get born in some sort of other way, I think it would ruin the story a bit, you know, in the sense that God is the God of the whole earth. And I think that's the power that he demonstrated, not his favoritism necessarily, but his favor can rest upon the lowly, that he can be disguised. And it's just so amazing. I feel like there's something that we've almost lost over the years, in the sense that when a baby is born these days, you see that it's all over Facebook. And it's everywhere, and everyone sees the baby photos. But this is like the world's best kept secret. And for me, it speaks a little bit about the intimacy of God. Is that, yeah, Scripture was written after the fact, but at this time, he was so precious about his son that he concealed him from the rest of the world. He hid him in a manger, in a place that nobody would look. Surely if there was someone with a royal bloodline who was proclaiming himself as the messianic line of David and sort of all that stuff with the captain's pose, and then he's like, then he has a baby and it's like, check my baby, the next king. That's like an easy target, okay? But here's this unassuming couple, the one that also is actually ashamed of being put out in public because she's been impregnated not by her husband, but by the Holy Spirit. So there's like this thing of, oh, wow, yeah, sure, you were impregnated by the Holy Spirit. That sort of connotation to the birth of this child, which Joseph has to be confronted again by an angel. Don't be ashamed of your wife. She's telling the truth. Okay? So it's insane. The kind of involvement, the intimate involvement of God in this process is amazing. So he's got angels appearing and various things happening, and it's not broadcasted. It's all in his hands. He's got this whole thing in control. But to us, it looks like there's a lot of danger involved. So maybe I'm speaking to some parents here as well. We need to maybe like loosen the grip a little bit. Okay. Second thing is intimacy. Yeah, I think I spoke about that. That he draws close. And that our strength, if we were to put up the highest walls and all that stuff, these highest walls that we can build as men have all fallen. I think that's something that the Bible has shown. That's something that history has shown. That we are not impenetrable. That we are not high and mighty and above God. God is far, far above us. And he does stuff like this to bring us down to earth, to where we really are. And to also to help us understand our own vulnerability. Because sometimes we can get quite comfortable with our lives. And then we lose out on that dependent relationship on God through his Spirit. Okay, let's go to the next. I've got an extra scripture, but I'm not going to read that. I've got a story to tell you before we go on to this next scripture. Okay, it involves rugby and it involves me. And those two don't really go together that well. There's a friend of mine, his name's Louis Scott. Yo, whoa, whoa. He lives across the hall from me. I saw him play rugby yesterday and I'm like a little bit in love with him at the moment. I can't help it. Oh, yeah, he's amazing. And he lives right next door. It's like it dawns on me every time I wake up since then. It's been one morning, but it's still fresh. Yeah, so this man plays rugby like a beast, all right? And it was just favor upon him. It was incredible. But I don't play rugby that well. But I really wanted to play rugby well because it means, if you can play rugby well, that means that you're an authentic man and that you are like a force to be reckoned with. Okay, so my mom got me this massive scrum cap, which I was sort of drowning in. Hopefully I'd like my head. I didn't want my head to grow any bigger, but I mean, I was hoping to grow into this thing. And then we played against Tuitius. I'm an English person, so I went to Boston Primary School, and we always used to play against Tuitius Large School. And they were amazingly big, like just different porridge, different whatever. I don't know, you know. And here I am, cold foot, kind of whatever, and I'm the hooker, the hocker. I was a little bit bigger than I am now, you know. But yeah, so it comes time for this prop that actually plays Western Province. Because if somebody in an opposite team plays Western Province when you're a kid, it's like, Dio's Vipia. That guy, he's don't like just, you know. So there was this one Vipia prop that was like in the next team. And so there I stand and like, flip it, bravery is just such a stupid thing. And being a guy sucks sometimes, okay? We're standing there in this huddle and there's this prop standing with a ball about to take like a, you know, tiki. And he's going to like run for the line. And we have to nominate who's going to stop him. So I'm like, I got him. Yeah, I knew I didn't have him. But it was like, I didn't pray, but I just sort of trusted that like destiny would just sort of intervene. And then there we go. I could stop this massive guy. Imagine the glory. Yeah. But I ended up on my back, just like in a complete daze. And there was a try, and like they were already under the post, and I was just sort of lying there, like, what? You know? And I think that's a good idea of like our vulnerability. But sometimes we think that we're tougher than we are. I'm definitely guilty of that. But it takes big props to come and humble us. And I think if we look at scripture, there's this amazing man, his name's David. So if we go to the next slide, Psalm 23. We see that David is actually a lot bigger than I am in terms of winning battles. So, you know, he's conquered. It said before he took out the Philistine. He said to King Saul, "I've killed the bear and I've killed the lion." And he had a real like confidence in who he was as a warrior. But that didn't necessarily make him rely on his confidence as a warrior to win that specific battle against Goliath. If you read that portion in scripture, it's all about God's strength and not his own strength. But that being said, I mean, if you win a couple of battles, it's easy to start thinking like, what's up? David's killed his 10,000s. I'm going to write some songs to me, you know. But instead, he wrote his life work, his writing to God about his own vulnerability. And I mean, that's incredible. And I think that's authentically, man. I must get that clip. We shouldn't have played that thing. It's like stuck in. I'm always competing against this thing now. Anyway, all right. Yeah, but it's amazing. Go to the course. In Psalm 23, verse 4, it says, yeah. It's a hip-hop Bible. That's why I like the New King James. Okay. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And there's I brought this in because I feel like that's exactly the same kind of premise for the life that Jesus was born into. He was born into a dark place. He was a shining light and there was a star burning. And a lot of the prophecies speak about him being the shining light of hope in a place of complete darkness and hopelessness. And here's David walking through the shadow too, but knowing only that God is with him, and that being the comforting factor about why he has his confidence. Not in his own ability, not because he's killed the bear or because he's killed the lion, but because he knows who his God is and he knows that his God is with him. Okay. So that's that. I think just in terms of vulnerability, there's this need for dependency, which we see in the Psalms. Okay, let's have a quick look at Jesus as a child. We're not going to spend too much time here. We have glimpses in Luke as far as what is said about him. Let's just read through it. Luke 2, 39 to 40, it says, "So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord," speaking about Jesus being offered up in the temple for all the ritualistic things and the eight-day circumcision thing, which is also a very traditional Jewish custom, "they returned to Galilee to their own city Nazareth." Okay, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And I think just the one thing that is also significant to me on this scripture is, why not stay in Jerusalem? Why not get the best tutor, the best teacher, the best rabbi? Position yourself for success. This kid's going to be the Messiah. This kid's got promise, man. We need to get everything like ready because he needs to teach the world how to live. Like, he needs to have it. But instead he goes to Nazareth, which is a place that they had to turn aside to when there was a threat from another ruler who wanted to kill Jesus, or there was a threat. So they are basically in the small town, rural small town. Not the best stuff. Not the best rabbis. But yes, where the Messiah, the king of the world, you know, is hanging out. Then if we look at Luke 2, 46 and 47, later on it says, they lost Jesus, okay? They went up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and then Jesus just disappears. They go a day away, and then his great parents, Joseph and Mary, just flipping winning at parenting, they end up losing the Messiah. They lose Jesus. They're like, no idea where this kid is. I thought he was with you. No, he's, oh, what are we going to do? They search 3 days to find Jesus. They have to go back to Jerusalem, okay? And after 3 days, they find him in the temple. And what is Jesus, a 12-year-old, okay? At this point, he's 12. Sitting in the temple amidst teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and at his answers. Now, this is a 12-year-old who is now about his father's business. It's like he's shaping up, even though he doesn't have contact with all these fancy people. It's like he's had a chance to sort of, you know, maybe check out his chops. How's his theology doing? Yeah, I'm pretty good at this. Yeah, what? That's nonsense. You know? And like kind of a young sword fighter. And then his parents come and, you know, obviously super worried about him, you know. But there he is, holding his own, doing his thing. Then if we look at Luke 2, 51 and 52, this is such an amazing thing. And what we're moving into here is just an attitude of growth in terms of, yes, there are so many prophecies that went out about Jesus and about his life. And there are so many prophecies waiting to go out about yours. There's so many purposes that God is waiting to accomplish through this church, and that means all of you. That means that he's got works prepared for you beforehand. That's what it says in Ephesians, that you can walk in things that you are being prepared and sanctified for to do. But somehow we rush it a little bit. You know, we don't necessarily wait. And that's what I'm sort of getting a glimpse of here in the life of Jesus. Now, Jesus is obviously like authority. All he says in the end of his ministry, all authority has been given to me. But yeah, he was under the authority of his parents. So what did he do? What is his attitude? Then he went down with them after they found him and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It's amazing. He kind of just humbled himself and just knowing that time is necessary in growing in your spiritual life. So important to give yourself time to find your feet and to listen to God about where, Lord. You don't have to know every 5 seconds of the day. Jesus knew that he was headed somewhere, but he didn't have to be reminded. He knew that it was a long-term thing. It's a test match, not a one-day game. It's not a T20 either. It's not 20 overs. We have to really bat all day if we're going to win this race. Okay. Let's go on to Luke 3, verse 21 and 22. Now in Scripture, there's a silent period, okay? For 18 years, the last time we saw Jesus, he was 12, hanging out with the rabbis and really holding his own. Now, he's 30 years old. And I want us to draw attention just to this significant moment in Scripture, where Jesus is baptized. I oftentimes breeze over this Scripture. I breezed over it because I want the world to know that baptism is necessary for the journey of discipleship. You must get baptized. And why do you read the Scripture? This, I'm just being real with you about sometimes the motivations of our heart when we digest Scripture. Is it like, okay, why is this right? This is why. And da 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 da. But what are we learning? So let's read it a little bit more closely. In Luke 3, verse 21, it says, "When all people were baptized, So there was a big crowd coming to John the Baptist who were being obedient to what they were being called to and the baptism of repentance, which John was instituting. It came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And what stood out to me there is just that he's one of the many again. It's not like Jesus had this specific ceremony where it's like, this is the moment when the Messiah comes. Can we just please let everyone leave the room? Let's have this. He came in just like on a golden arrow. For some reason, I mean, Louis played in Elsie's yesterday. And for some reason, when I'm reading the scripture, I'm thinking like, yes, you know, this the disguise of Jesus, it could, like, the equivalent would be someone like in Elsie's or in Grassy Park or something. Somebody that we completely write off and dismiss as nothing, right? No, I mean, you know, but like underprivileged, disadvantaged. Yeah, let's not do that, all right? So Jesus comes as one of many. In human form, it says there's nothing shapely or formally about him. He's disguised. But there was one that knew who he was. It's not in this scripture. But John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." For him, his life journey came to a climax in this moment. After this, John's ministry went like, poof. Okay? But this was it. This is what he was living for. Not a moment on TV. Oh, no, I think I just gave 110%. I think that was my key to success. And, oh, no, the world, just so glad the world loves me now. So lucky to have, you know, worth and stuff. But this guy was living for some other drum, some other rhythm, some other thing, okay? Eating locusts, wild honey, crazy. And then he sees a man who's, you know, not anything special from Nazareth, Nazarene. He goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God!" His testimony was planned, pre-planned. Just when Jesus' prophecies were happening, John the Baptist was also having prophecies. He leaped in the womb when him and Elizabeth, his mom, and Mary met. It was like, "Whoa, there's the guy!" And exactly that same, "Whoa, there's the guy!" happened at this baptism moment. It's amazing. And while he prayed, now this is Jesus praying, while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And this is something that just stuck out to me so much. That everyone was being baptized, but there was one who came who had access to the heavens. I believe scripture when they say that the heaven was opened. Truly, Jesus has the keys to life and death. Jesus had them, and this was the right time, not before, not after, when he came to open up the heavens. And the words of his mouth, not some freaking Goku move or whatever, just the words of his mouth. I just think he prayed probably quite softly. I'm just assuming. I don't think he would be as loud as I am. Softly, and then all of a sudden the heavens opened. Why? Because you don't need to shout if you have authority. You don't need to shout. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." 30 years. I don't know what Jesus' journey was like. I don't know what kind of doubts, because scripture doesn't tell us. It's a secret. It's between him and his dad, who was raising him personally in a small town, keeping him concealed from the world. But then when time came for this last section of his journey to begin, God got loud about it. He said, "This one. I love this one. This one's mine. I can testify. This one's mine." And his spirit, the Holy Spirit, descended upon that one. Oh, Jesus. Sure. It's amazing. And another thing I want to highlight in the scripture as well is that oftentimes we say things to the church like, "Where are the miracles?" I say it as well. "Where are the miracles? Where's the proof of our ministry? If we are truly following God and if I'm truly right with God, why? If I pray for somebody, don't they always, why don't they get healed? You know, I suck at healing people. Okay, I don't have a healing gift." And yeah, it's challenging. It's humbling. There's just no power there, you know. And we accuse the church. It's like, you know, if your gospel's obviously not real. But Jesus, in the scripture, it's not recorded that he has done any miracles yet. Nothing. There's nothing that eventful. And he hasn't begun his ministry, so probably hasn't done any miracles yet, okay? But before the miracles begin, Jesus was taken ownership of by his Father in heaven. Had nothing to do with the miracles. It had everything to do with God taking ownership of his Son. The pre-planned one, the one that was from the beginning, that nothing could stop. Not Herod, not bad medical aid. Nothing could stop. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? No one can stop the Lord Almighty. If he sanctions something, it's going to happen. And I think also something, being able to trust in the safety of God's protection. I think another thing that stood out to me is God's will. Yeah, is so divinely in place. Being able to trust in God's protection and safety, not wanting to step out before it's your time. We make ourselves vulnerable and we put ourselves out there and because we think that we're being loyal and we're being this and that. But if it's not out of a place of relationship and safety of relationship with Jesus, knowing that he is with you, knowing that it's not just you trying to prove yourself or your ministry or convince somebody or persuade them to love the God that you love by some sort of creative argument or whatever, but knowing God's voice to the point when he says move, you move. I think that's what holds the greater authority. It's not about being right. When has it ever been? Who of us are right? Okay? But it's about relationship. Jesus came to model the relationship with the Father, and that's the way that he was introduced to the world, as a son, confirmed by his Father, not even having to do anything to earn it, but knowing that he's learnt obedience in these 30 years that led up to him walking this planet and completely turning it upside down. Being where God wants you to be, that's where contentment and peace lies. And I've got an awesome story with you. I hope I haven't shared this in a worship moment or something. It's like one of my favorite stories because it always takes me back to that feeling. And I want to share it with you. Okay? And beginning of last year, I was in Bloemfontein for a first year's camp. I was there to serve because I was testifying at the Koffiekerk in the beginning of the student year. And so I agreed to help out at a first year's camp. Now, this first year's camp had about 12 people on it. And there was about 23 facilitators. And about three of them were unsaved, like really unsaved, you know, like not Christians. And everyone could spot it. So it was like at the end of every service, you know, you're going like, so how are they doing? Are they getting any closer? And this was sort of like, it was just amazing. It was so much fun. And at the end of one day, like we had a foam war and a whole bunch of stuff. And we'd done a whole lot of activities. And there I sat on the stoepie in Bloemfontein, tired and just so filled with joy in life. And for those of you who maybe don't know a bit of my story, but I used to play in a famous band and I did a lot of traveling and there's a lot of ups, like peaks in my life. Like, whoa, here we are in this place and that place and whatever. But the overwhelming sense, even though there were 12 people and three people who probably didn't get saved in that time, although they got a lot of love. They got loved, like hectic and prophetic words, you know. Even though it wasn't necessarily the most successful thing, I knew that I was safe. I knew that I was exactly where God wanted me. And I could feel his delight upon me in that moment. And it completely just relaxed everything inside of me. Now, since then, I've tried my very best to be at that place of relaxation or peace or whatever you want to call it. That place where you know who you are, you know who God is, and there's nothing that really is even trying to, you're just not swayed. You're just like, this is it. And that's the fight for the secret place. The place where you abide in the shadow of the Almighty, where nothing can touch you. Where you're not exposed to the wind of your own will and your own desires, but somehow you've been able to put that stuff aside and you are content in God's presence. And that's the kind of presence and that's the kind of place that we really want people to reach here in this hall and in their lives. That's that place where it's like no one even has to say anything. God is just here. Why? Because we're enjoying him and there's no place we'd rather be than here, here in your presence. Oh. That's what motivates me to worship, is to spend time in Jesus' presence because I know that things kind of come into alignment. All the stuff that tries to shake us comes into alignment. I'm going to go to Luke 6. We're going to get back into Scripture. And this story is going to lead us home. Okay, who wants to go home? I want to go home. Let's do it. In Luke 6, 1-2, it says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" And so what is demonstrated here is this is kind of after Jesus has selected some of his disciples, and this is kind of, he's under scrutiny. Why? Because they are rivals. There are other people, other rabbis that are kind of demonstrating what the right way to follow God is based on the law of Moses and their interpretation, their disciples have to stick to. Okay? But somehow Jesus leads his disciples into a field on the Sabbath, the day when nobody is supposed to do anything. And it's lawfully not, you're not supposed to do stuff like this. And the Pharisees see it and they're like, what are you doing? Accusation, accusation. But somehow, Jesus is allowed in this field. There's something that he understands and there's something, some sort of authority that he has that they don't necessarily get. So he speaks to them about David. Again, we go back to David. And David was running away from King Saul. Once again, same thing. Like, everything against King David. Everyone wanted to kill him. Well, King Saul wanted to kill him. Tried to kill him with javelins. Tried to kill him with all sorts of stuff. And here he is running away. And he's so hungry. And the people that he's with are also so hungry that they go into a temple nearby with a priest. I can't remember his name. Flap. Okay? But they go into this temple. And they go. And they're like, oh, is there any food? The priest says, there's no food. There's only the showbread, which is part of the holy place. Not supposed to be eaten by anyone other than a priest. And David says, you've got to give it to me. And he eats. And he doesn't get struck down. He doesn't get cursed. He's able to eat. He's able to enter the holy place. And I think that's what's being demonstrated here, is that Jesus was able to enter that holy place. He was given access. Just as when he prayed after the baptism, the heavens opened. Life opened to him. Fields opened to him. He was able to eat stuff that was not lawful for other guys who were trying their very best to earn the approval of God by their works. Jesus had a relationship and he knew that he was just going where the Father led him. And his disciples, I mean, it's probably beautiful. Let's enjoy it. So amazing. Such a different way of having a relationship with God. And that's exactly what the sermon is about. The living way. Jesus came to demonstrate with his life, how to follow God, how to follow the commandments. And he unlocked that place for us. How did he do it? How did Jesus unlock this place? I'm gonna pretend like you haven't heard it before, okay? Because he walked in step, obedience. And where did God lead him? To a kingdom? He was supposed to inherit the throne of his ancient father David, who he mentions here. Supposed to inherit his throne and rule and reign. And there was also a kingdom that is not gonna end, that is his, rightfully his. But instead, Jesus is led up a hill, beaten, scorned by the religious leaders, by the political figures, up a hill, and he's crucified. Still in that holy place, still in that place of intimacy with God, knowing that this is where God is leading him. That willingly, God led his son, who did nothing wrong, whose heart desire was to please him, led him into a place where it was completely against his intuition as a man, completely against his flesh. He went into a garden and prayed until he sweated drops of blood. He was so intensely focused for this task that he knew he was born to complete. His disciples, when they were around him, I mean, you can imagine being in the free place of wandering in the fields with Jesus. And somehow the religious leaders come after you, but Jesus always has the scriptural reference to go like, no, I'm operating in a different drum here, sorry. And they get to enjoy him. They get to absorb all of his teachings. They get to learn from him. They get to lie on his chest, on his breast. Now can you imagine if somebody like that was in your life? The living God made flesh, filled with the Spirit, obedient in all things, filled with love and grace and truth. I surely would want to hold on to that person. I wouldn't want to depart from that person. And they longed for him. Peter said, no, may it not be so. When Jesus said, I have to die, Peter says, no. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You will not tempt me to do what I'm supposed to do this thing. Let me do this. It must be so. Just as it was a battle with John the Baptist. No ways am I going to baptize you, Jesus. I am not worthy to loose the sandals of your feet. I'm not worthy to carry your shoes, your dirty shoes. Please, I can't. May it be so. He has to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus knew exactly where to go and when to go. And he did exactly that. And so he ended up on this cross at exactly the time when he was supposed to be there. And when he cried out his last breath that he gave for the sake of us sinners, there was a veil in the temple that separated the priest from the holiest of holies, the holy place. And as he died and he gave out his last breath, this massive curtain ripped from top to bottom and it opened up. And the purpose of that was so that it wasn't only the disciples that got to learn from Jesus and enter the holy place, because he was giving them access. They were following him. But that was 12 men. So instead of it just being 12 men and ending there, it says somewhere in Scripture that the grain of wheat has to die for it to be fruitful. Jesus knew that he had to die to be able to open up that living way for us to enjoy God's presence as well. Why? Because we are Gentiles. We know nothing about God. Yeah, we live in a Christian nation now, but that's a fruit of this exact thing. Before the gospel penetrated this country, we were serving other gods. But we are a product of this very thing. And he's inviting us closer, not because we rightfully deserve it. We are not born of a virgin. We are not walking blamelessly. There's only one who has walked blamelessly this planet, and that's Jesus. And he gave his life to open up that veil, because God wants to have a relationship with you. And without Jesus' sacrifice, there would be no way for us to draw close. So what happens is, if you approach God in your own strength, you're going to be like me with that prop. You're going to get leveled. But with Jesus on your side, with his blood clothing you, what God sees is, he sees a son approaching him. He sees his son approaching him. He doesn't see anything that you've committed, even in that few seconds before. If you truly repent and turn to God and you clothe yourself in that garment of Jesus' blood, the heavens open for you and God hears you and your prayers are heard. It's an opportunity for us to be reunited with the one that we have lost. Without him, we'd be like sheep going astray. But he is our shepherd. He is our great shepherd. And that's what he demonstrated, not only through his ministry or his words, but through the life that he lived and then ultimately gave for us. I want us to read in Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, or brothers and sisters, family, therefore, family, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is God, through the ways and his wisdom and his plan for salvation, to take us as sinners and sinful creatures who just want what we want and clean us up so that we can really attain something greater, that we can truly march to a different drum. And I'm just so excited when I think about you all, I think about us as a church, is if we start to live from this holy place, if we start to operate not from our works, not from my time is now, but from God's time, and really to trust him and to obey him to the place where he leads us to fruitfulness in demonstrating what the gospel truly can do in lives. We have such an amazingly liberal country to live for Christ in, but somehow it leaves us with complacency in our hearts. So let's be bold this evening. I want us to bow our heads. I'm going to give an opportunity for anybody who does not know this living way, who has not yet dared to come close to God. Why? Because you know your own sinfulness. You know your own habitual stuff separates you from him. Maybe you've never known him. But tonight God is inviting you close. Since before you were born, he's known you. And he's giving you this opportunity this evening to draw close to him so that you can get to know him. If there's anybody like that who wants to make a commitment to follow Jesus just as his disciples did, I want you to raise your hand. I'm going to give it a little bit longer. Okay. There's two other kinds of people that I'd like to address here and I'd like to pray for. One is those who struggle with vulnerability. Those who feel exposed. Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you very much. Thank you so much. Those who struggle to be dependent on God and on his Spirit. That maybe you try your very best to be in control of your life, and you tend to stuff it up. And ultimately, you want God's leading in your life. You want His Spirit to take charge and to take control. And He so desperately wants to do that. He wants to lead you on a journey that sanctifies you and prepares you for something greater, where through following Him, you become more like Him, just naturally, just as we spoke in the beginning, that somehow the gospel is able to clean us, to change our hearts, to change the desires of our hearts, and to place our focus on that which is unseen, not those things that are so attractive to our eyes. If that is you, if you want to be a sheep, you want to be shepherded. You want God to lead you. You want His voice to increase in your life. You want Him to take ownership of you, just as He took ownership of Jesus. That you commit yourself to Him in this journey and saying, "Okay, God, make of me as You will. I'm gonna relinquish control." If that's you, I want you also to raise your hand. No one's looking around. Thank you for those hands. And I'm going to pray for us. Yeah, God, we so desperately need You. Without You, we are truly vulnerable. And thank You, Lord, that You're faithful to lead us to places, just as You led King David, Lord, to places of pasture, places of joy and of life and of freedom, of liberty, God, that You are able to lead us, Lord. We are Your flock, and we give ourselves to You, Lord. The pot doesn't say to the potter, "What are You making?" Lord, we give You ourselves and our lives as clay. And we say, "Have Your way. Have Your way this evening." Thank You, Lord. And there's a last group of people that I want to pray for. And I actually want to read a scripture for us. It's something that I held on to in times of uncertainty. In times when real fear entered my heart, and where sleep didn't come easily. And it's out of Psalm 91, and there's a promise in this psalm. A promise of God's protection. But there's something that's required from us. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust." Now there's some of us who need to take ownership of the scripture and start to live the scripture. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You will be safe. "And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust." If you've experienced a lot of unfortunate circumstances, some scary things, possibly abuse, possibly these sorts of things, it can rattle you and it can even plant a seed of fear deep down somewhere. And God wants to come and uproot that fear. And in place of that, He wants to come and build your fortress up again. So that you know, wherever you go, even though it feels like the shadow of, you know, of death, and that death surrounds you, that you are safe because He is with you. And He's got you. If that's you, you're welcome to indicate with your hands, and I'm going to pray for you. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, God. Thank You, Lord, that You quiet every storm, Lord, that You speak a word of peace and a word of truth to counteract the lies that are implanted, Jesus. Come and make us free, Lord, and may we abide in Your shadow, Lord. Show us what that looks like. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name. If we can sing maybe a song, that'll be amazing, just to end off. Thank you so much, everyone. Sure, man. God is really good. His presence is really with us here this evening. So I encourage you to continue in this time of worship, just to press in, knowing that you have access to go beyond the veil. And it doesn't have to be the outer courts, but you can go straight to where God is. It doesn't have to look a certain way, but it's a heart's position that you're willing to draw near, knowing that you've been cleansed. Okay, let's sing.